Please open your Bibles to Psalm 67. Using your Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 514. While you're turning there, let me just, I don't think we announced it earlier, to remind you that next Sunday evening's worship service will be ordaining our two newly elected ruling elders, so particularly the members of our congregation will want to make every effort to attend that wonderful service. One of our most special services, the ordination and installation of new elders, will be next Sunday evening. Well, let's give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 67. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, even as the psalmist exudes such confidence in your power to bless your word, we pray that we would find that to be true even now, that as your word is preached and heard, that your Holy Spirit would shine your light in the hearts of your people and give power so that we would have zeal for your gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. At the conclusion of Luke's gospel, Jesus gives a version of his great commission that highlights three great events that need to take place for his kingdom to come upon the earth. We're probably more familiar with the Great Commission that's given at the end of Matthew. But here's what Jesus says at the end of Luke, Luke 24, 46 to 47. He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, there's three great events he highlights that God does that causes salvation to come. And two of them, he says, are past completed actions. The Messiah must die an atoning death, and he must rise from the grave, and those have been done. But the third of those great events that shape all of history is the great event going on in our own day. And Jesus says, the gospel will go forth, repentance and forgiveness shall be proclaimed in all nations in his name. And so that is the great work that continues even today, the spreading of the gospel of Jesus to all nations. Now, moreover, of those three great works, we should note that two of them are unilateral works that God does for us without any participation on our behalf. God sent his son to die for our sin. God raised Jesus from the dead. God did that. They're completed. It's something that he did. We merely receive. But the third of these great works is a work that not only is going on today, but a work into which God has called us to participate, the spread of the gospel throughout the world in Jesus' name. Now, for these reasons, Christians should realize that the great thing happening during our lifetimes, in fact, happening during this entire age of world history, there is one great thing happening. The world ignores it. The newspapers spend no effort at all disclosing it. But the people of God open the Bibles and we say, hey, there's a great work happening. Moreover, we are called to participate in it. What is that great work? It's the missionary spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And knowing that, we should be zealous to yield our life, to play a part. We should desire as a church that as a church, as much as possible, we should not just be here for our own blessing, but for the great work of the gospel here and far, evangelism and missions. That should be our great passion. The same should be true of our private lives. Well, Jesus' spirit of evangelism set forth in that great commission is anticipated in the Old Testament. And one of the places is right here in Psalm 67. The unnamed author prays for God's rich blessing to shine upon his people so that they might be used by God to spread salvation throughout the earth. Look at verses 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Psalm 67 is a missionary psalm. J. Stuart Perrone describes it as the joyful outpouring of a heart that longs to see the God and King of Israel be acknowledged and worshiped as the God and King of all the earth. Well, we might expect a missionary psalm to take up the language of Israel's prophets. But instead, Psalm 67 begins with a priestly self-benediction. Verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Now, those familiar with the Bible will realize those words are taken from the great priestly benediction given to Aaron, Israel's first high priest, in Number 6. Here's how that benediction goes. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance before you and give you peace. Number 6, 24 to 26. Now, that benediction draws upon the ancient idea of a shining face, which conveys favor, acceptance, and love. Now, we all know the opposite of that. Take, for instance, a scowling face. We know what that means. It conveys animosity or hostility, or there's the face that's turned away. I was talking to the children this morning. Even they know what that's like when they want to be friends with somebody and they turn their face away. Oh, we know that all too well. But here we see the exact opposite, that God's face is shining upon us. R.C. Sproul comments, to be supremely blessed of God is to be able to look at him face to face. Blessing is when the Lord makes his face to shine upon you and he lifts up the light of his countenance before you. Now, doesn't that biblical idea of blessing challenge the shallow aspirations that we tend to have when we talk about God's blessing? When we talk about God blessing us, what do we normally mean? We mean that we'd have a good job, we'd be able to live in a nice house, maybe we'd have a sporty car, we'd have good relationships, we'd have good health. Now, those are all good things. And yet, the true blessing that the Bible offers us, irrespective of our earthly situation, is the blessing spoken of here in Psalm 67, not merely possessing earthly things, however good they may be. But the biblical idea of being blessed by God is to be graciously accepted into a personal relationship of love with him. And then someday to be able to look forward to that great day that's coming when we will see him face to face and we will behold his glory. That's what Moses wanted, you remember. Lord, I've been blessed in so many ways. Let me see you. Job, amidst all of his afflictions, many of you are afflicted. And Job, in affliction, said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth, and I'm going to see him. I'm going to be face to face with the glory of God. I can take the world, the worst that this world can give me, and I don't value its baubles and its treasures that much. I am blessed to have God's favor and to know that I will see his face. Now, this all comes because God is gracious to us. And we see that in verse 1. Now, the word grace is sometimes explained by means of the acronym G-R-A-C-E. Often this is used with children. We've got VBS next week, probably in some class. Our children will be told, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a pretty good definition. It's not all-inclusive, but it's a pretty good definition of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, my friends, that definition is supremely true when we think of the chief blessing described here, that God's face would shine upon us. God's riches, God's own self granted to us at Christ's expense. After all, as sinners, we deserve not the light of God's shining face, but we deserve the curse of God's wrathful rejection. Deuteronomy 28, 16 to 20 outlines the curses for those who transgress God's law, which all of us as sinners have done. And listen to this. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. It's another way of saying, may you be cursed all the time, everywhere, every place. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, frustration, and all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of your evil deeds, because you have forsaken me. Now, haven't we, in our own ways, entered into the experience of that curse of futility? Nothing seems to work. The wrath of God being upon us. Maybe we have experienced that. But my friends, the one thing that we cannot say is that we have not deserved it. Now, that is the very curse the Bible has said we deserve and we will receive if we should be so bold as to sin against God. And yet there is one person in history who did not deserve to be cursed. Why? Because he perfectly obeyed God's voice and he fully fulfilled and observed all of God's commandments all the time, everywhere. And that person was Jesus Christ. Only of God's Son Jesus could the Father look down from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son, with him am I well pleased." Matthew 17:5. And for that reason, Jesus came to offer himself as the substitute. Only he could be a substitute and as a sacrifice in the place of his people, so that the blessing of God that he alone deserved might shine upon the people whose sin and curse he bore. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it, referring directly back to the Deuteronomy passage. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree." Galatians 4:13. Now therefore, when the psalmist says, "May God be gracious to us," and then to bless us, he's appealing to his riches at Christ's expense, to the saving grace that God would provide us only through his Son. Let's put it this way. God is merciful to believers only because he showed no mercy to his Son on the cross. God blesses us because he cursed Jesus as he was bearing our sins. Instead of showing his face to his Son, and Jesus had lived eternally, basking in the light of perfect communion in the glory and love of his Father. But now the Father turns that away, and what does Jesus cry? Maybe the most horrific cry of all of his cries from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus received in his spirit the full fury of the wrath of God for our transgressions, paying in full the penalty of our sins. You see, it was only in this way that God could turn a shining face to us, though we are sinners. And he does. God has put our sins on the cross of his Son that he might shine his face upon us. Now, with that being said, never let anybody tell you, never buy into the idea that since God is love, that therefore he shines his face and the light of his countenance is shed upon everyone, regardless of whether or not they bend the knee to Jesus Christ and confess their sins and believe the gospel. The Bible makes it perfectly clear. Maybe you're a person who said, "No, I don't need Jesus." And understand that if the word of God is true, and it is, this is not my word, it's God's word, then the curse of God's wrath abides upon you. It must because of your sin. No, it's only in Jesus Christ, receiving through faith the sin-atoning sacrifice that he made, that we may receive the blessing spoken of by the psalmist. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. And those words are for us if we are in Christ. Well, having begun with this priestly idea for God's blessing on his people, the psalmist then goes on to declare the purpose of God's blessing in our lives. Here's a question. What does God intend to be the result of this grace that he shows to you and to me, this blessing in our lives? Well, the psalmist answers in verse 2. "That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." God has graciously revealed himself to his people so that through them he might further reveal himself throughout the world. Now, this means that those who have escaped the curse of sin through Christ's sacrifice are called by God to share that same salvation message with fellow sinners in the world. In fact, you and I are here today. We are redeemed people if we believe in Christ because he sent the message from others who he saved and redeemed. He shined his light upon them, and he sent them to tell us about Jesus. Now, you may be aware that if you read the Old Testament, you will find that ancient Israel did not exactly embrace this gospel calling on a widespread basis. I think our VBS material this week's going to be on the life of Jonah. Well, he's the classic example. God says, Jonah, I've got grace. I'm a God of grace and mercy. And hey, Nineveh needs grace. I want you to go and tell my grace to Nineveh. And Jonah said, no dice. He said, you told me to go that way, I'm going to go that way. The whole story is about Jonah learning about grace. I've often put it this way. Jonah knew the doctrines of grace. What he needed to learn was the grace of the doctrines. And Israel was that way. They wanted it for themselves, and they hated the Gentiles. They didn't want them to be saved. Isn't that a warning for us Christians today in the midst of what is often rightly called a culture war? We find ourselves pitted against others in our society who are determined to oppose everything of the Bible and of God. And we find ourselves organizing, raising money, opposing them. There's laws that are evil that are being passed. There's things happening. We have no choice as citizens and Christians but to work. And this culture war is going on. But you see what the danger is? The danger is that we would look at our secularist, non-Christian, maybe liberal neighbor, and we would look upon them with a scowling face. We would turn our face away from them. They're not like us. And we would reject them. They're our culture war enemies. No, they're not. They're our fellow sinners. And Psalm 67 says, may God, having shined his face upon us, remind us that we're to shine our face, his grace, yes, to our secularist neighbors with whom we may have little in common. And we are to not forget the Great Commission. Just because we live in a secularist times. Psalm 67 proves that Israel had this noble gospel calling, and at least some of the faithful remembered it. We need faithful to remember it today. I might put it this way. The psalmist realizes that the Aaronic blessing, that which grants God's favor to Israel, was to serve the calling of the earlier Abrahamic blessing. What was the promise that God gave to Abraham? In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And any blessing we receive from God and how blessed we are, God intends, among other things, for that to lead blessings to the world. Now, not only does Psalm 67, therefore, teach Israel that they were blessed so as to serve the Gentile salvation, but it actually goes on and tells us the two primary ways that believers are to spread the gospel. You may say, okay, I get that. We're to be evangelizing. How am I to do that? Well, verse 2 tells us two ways. First, that your way may be known on earth. What does that mean? Well, by God's way, the psalmist means God's manner, God's covenant of salvation through faith in the Savior he would send. One of the old commentators, David Dixon, says this, the world is ignorant of true religion until God, by his instruments, reveals that way. And there is no way of religion that will please God or profit men except God's way only, wherein he will have men to walk in the course of faith and obedience. Well, we are to tell the way of God through a biblical witness to the world. Now, one thing you will see in the Bible is this combination goes on throughout biblical history. God blesses by grace alone, sovereign grace. He blesses his people, and he immediately makes them messengers of that grace. It starts in the garden. Genesis 3, you should know, that's where the fall takes place. And Adam and Eve fall under the curse of God by violating the covenant of works. They violated God's commandment. And right there in the garden, after he cursed them, in fact, even before he cursed them, he cursed the serpent and he prophesied the Savior who would come and would undo all that he had achieved. And then one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Genesis 3:21. People will say today, oh, you know, that reformed doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, that's a bloody medieval abstraction. Real spirituality doesn't work that way. Oh, really? Let's go to Genesis 3. And we'll find that God accomplished a sacramental action to show his salvation, he slew innocent animals in the place of Adam and Eve. And then he clothed them in the garments of those animals. There's imputed righteousness. And people will say, oh, there's a scholastic reform doctrine, highly debatable, totally unnecessary. No, it's absolutely essential. It's at the heart of our religion that God would send his son to die for our sins, and then his righteousness would be imputed to us through faith alone. There is no other salvation. It's right there in Genesis 3, at the heart of biblical religion. But notice that God then makes Adam and Eve messengers of that gospel. Why do I say that? Well, you turn the page over to Genesis 4, and you find that they had two sons, among other children. And one of those sons was a non-believer. His name was Cain, and he came to God through his works. He met God with fruit of the field. It was a picture of what he'd accomplished. Look how hard I've been working. Here's my works. And God rejected him. But there was another son, Abel, and he brought a lamb, a sacrificed animal, from his flocks. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. Lord, I have nothing of my works, but you have promised that Messiah, the blood sacrifice, and I bring an emblem of the cross of Jesus, and God accepted him. Now, how did Abel know that? But that his parents witnessed the gospel in the home, as we must do, and they told all of society, which started right there. And you'll find that same thing happening throughout the Bible. God blesses Israel. And what do the prophets and the priests of Israel do? They proclaim the gospel. And then Jesus comes in the New Testament. He dies for our sin. He rises from the grave. And he immediately establishes apostles to lead the church in a missionary endeavor of evangelism. And our great message is summed up in the great verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Now, some scholars find it interesting that a psalm that centers on a priestly benediction should emphasize the preaching and witnessing of God's word. But they fail to realize that in addition to overseeing the sacrifices, the Old Testament priests were preachers of the gospels and teachers, expositors of God's word. A great example is in Nehemiah chapter 8. Jerusalem's being reestablished after the Babylonian exile, and Ezra, the priest, comes. And in that verse, we're told this, that Ezra read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and the Levites gave the sense so the people understood the reading. It's a good definition of expository preaching. Ezra preached, and he had his Levites going around teaching people what the text meant. Now, the New Testament also corroborates the priestly ministry with gospel teaching. Paul said in Romans 15:16 that he was called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, that priestly calling of spreading the gospel was not restricted then to the apostles any more than it's limited to ordained ministers today. Peter told the whole church this: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. You, church, are a royal priesthood. And yes, we come trusting in the sacrificed blood of Jesus, and then we're to be witnesses of that gospel to the world. Every Christian is called to that, just as Jesus gave his great commission to the whole church. Well, I suppose that prompts me to ask you a question. Are you involved in that work? Are you engaging in the priestly work of missions and evangelism? Have you prepared yourself so that you are able to biblically explain to somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ? Listen, if you haven't, you need to do that. There's books you can read. We've got Evangelism Explosion training here. Come see a pastor, an elder. You need to make sure that you're able to biblically explain to somebody who Jesus is and what his salvation is. You cannot be a witness without being able to do that. But then the question goes further. Are you then zealously laboring as God grants you opportunity, and he grants you lots of opportunities to share the gospel with family members, with friends, with coworkers? You may say, Pastor, you know, I really struggle with that because I'm a little cowardly. Well, let me share a secret. I'm a little cowardly too. And so we pray. And we get on our knees and we go, Lord, I'm a little cowardly. But I got this family member who doesn't know Jesus, and I've got a neighbor, and I've got a coworker, and they're going to perish, and you put me there, and I haven't said anything. I'd been living in Florida for 2 years, and there was a Jewish man that lived across the street from me. We knew each other at mailbox conversation. And I sort of met him. His kids didn't play with our kids. They were older. And I sort of knew. His name was Art. One day he meets me outside, and he goes, hey, you're like the pastor of that big church on the boulevard, aren't you? Yeah, I am. That's an evangelical church, right? I said, yeah. He goes, were you ever going to witness to me about Jesus? I said, sure. My Jewish neighbor had been sitting at home watching heretical preaching on TV while his evangelical pastor across the street, who talked to him 30 times, had never mentioned Jesus, and that was me. And I started getting on my knees and saying, Lord, why am I not doing this? Why do I not care? Why is my heart so cold to the eternal salvation of the guy who lives across the street from me? And I was greatly convicted, and we need to be praying. Are you doing that? Are you saying, look, this is the great thing going on. Listen, the exciting thing going on in our world is not happening in a sports stadium, my friends. It is not. And Christians should not have that level of fervor for our sports teams, God bless them, while we do nothing for the gospel. The newest invention out of Silicon Valley, that is not the great work, is that Jesus Christ is reigning now. And right now, he is sending us with the gospel. I'm not saying other things don't have value, but this is the great work of history right now. We are to be zealously involved. You see, when Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead and he sat in heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit, then this psalm was fulfilled. God was gracious to us and he has shined the light of his countenance upon us. And here's the application Jesus gave. He gave this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we are to bear a biblical testimony to Jesus. Now, verse 2 gives a second way that we are to spread the gospel, and this is by the living testimony of our transformed lives. We must give a biblical witness. People are saying today, I've heard the expression, witness all the time, and when necessary, use words. That is false. There is no witness of Jesus that does not involve a verbal proclamation to Jesus. But by all means, let's show the power of a transformed life. And that's what we see. Look at verse 2, that your saving power should be known among the nations. John Stott says this: non-Christian people are watching us. We claim to know, love, and follow Jesus. We say that he's our Savior, Lord, and friend. And the world is asking searchingly, what difference does he make to these Christians? Where is their God? And I have to say, it's been my experience, much to my chagrin, that while I assumed that my culture war opponent was hostile to the gospel, in many cases, they're sitting at home wondering about Jesus. And they are, in many cases, in ways that we would never expect, they are watching us, and they're wondering, and they would be receptive to the witness that we would give. Here's what Stott says, though. It may be said without fear of contradiction that the greatest hindrance to evangelism in the world today is the failure of the church to supply evidence in her own life and work of the saving power of God. Yes, we must bear a verbal biblical testimony, but we need to back it up with a demonstration not merely of talk, but of power, the power of grace, of godliness and holiness. Well, this gives us an urgent reason, doesn't it, to go back to verse 1 and pray the prayer of the psalmist. Lord, would you bless us? Would you make your face to shine upon us? Not that we would monopolize his grace and we would just bask in the sunshine of his favor. Our goal as a church is not merely to be a wonderful church where we'll be blessed. That's a good thing. It's important. But that we personally and we together as a church would be used by God. That through our witness and through the evident power at work in us, people would be drawn to his salvation. Well, verses 1 and 2 really carries the weight of this psalm, where we find there the primary appeal. But in verses 3 to 5, we get to just gaze upon and enter in to the passionate fervor of the psalmist. In verse 4, he exclaims his appeal for the nations to be glad and sing for joy under God's gracious rule. And verses 3 and 5 bookend verse 4. It's called an inclusio. It's a poetic device. You have a statement, and you have the same thing said before and after it. It forms a unit, and it tells you the fervor of what he's saying. And that bookend says this: let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. What's going on there? Here's what's going on. The psalmist is not merely saying, okay, I intellectually apprehend that. I assent to the doctrine of verse 1 and 2. No, he's saying, not only do I assent to it, but Lord, this is the right passion of my heart, and I have a fervor for this. Let me, Lord, make it so. Oh, God, that you would be praised, and oh, that these miserable nations would have the joy of knowing Jesus and living under his lordly rule. That's what's going on in those verses. Now, you may be saying, now, that reminds me of somebody. Who do I know? Do I know anybody with that kind of zeal? And my friends, you do. His name is Jesus Christ. As a general rule, Jesus is the singer of all the Psalms. It is the voice of Jesus in the Psalms. And that is eminently true of Psalm 67. One of my favorite portions of the Bible that shows, opens up the heart of Jesus in his fervor for evangelism is John 4. That great chapter of Jesus' witness to the woman by the well. And in John 4:4, the apostle says that Jesus had to go to Samaria. Well, he didn't have a geographical necessity. He had an evangelistic necessity. He wanted to save this disreputable woman. And you have the great, well worthy of our study, of Jesus meeting with the woman by the well. We spent a good weeks on that when we were studying John's gospel. But what particularly interests me is what happens afterward. Because during that whole appeal, Jesus witnesses to her, she believes in him, and then he sends her back to her hometown, Sychar, right down the road. She's going to be his gospel witness. And right then the disciples show up. And they've been off shopping for food, and they come back and they murmur amongst themselves, what was Jesus doing talking with her? She's not the kind of person a rabbi ought to be around, and they're murmuring. They don't say that to Jesus. But they come to Jesus and they offer him a sandwich. He hasn't eaten. He's hungry. We know he's tired and hungry. They offer him food. And here's what Jesus said: my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 4:34. He says, how can you offer me a sandwich when I'm watching this newly converted woman heading back to her town and she's going to bear the gospel? Don't give me a sandwich. Don't you know people who are... most of us have something. Some people, it's classical music. I have some friends who are so into classical music, they hardly breathe when Bach is being played, or Brahms, or even something like Wagner. I don't get that, but they do. And you don't offer somebody a sandwich, a classical music devotee, in the midst of a symphony. They'd have no interest in it. For some of you, it's hunting, I suppose. And you're going to get up at the break of dawn. You're going to spend a fortune on camouflage clothing. You're going to sit motionless in freezing weather. I don't judge you. I merely describe it so that you can blow Bambi away when she walks by. God bless you. You know, but no, you're not going to up there. You're not going to eat food because the scent might give you away, and you're on the hunt. What, here's the question. For Jesus Christ, what was the consuming passion that, to the extent that you should not give him a sandwich while it's going on? It was the spread of his gospel by redeemed sinners for the salvation of sinners in their lives. Isn't it wonderful? Jesus literally is sitting there, and she's going down the road. She doesn't realize it, but he's watching her. His eyes upon her. His attention is with her. And no doubt, the Messiah is praying for her. She was going to a town that didn't like her. And she's probably wondering, what am I going to say? But Jesus is watching. Do you realize that Jesus is doing that with you and me? Yes, Jesus is Lord of all our lives. He cares about everything we do, even our godly recreation. And he's with us. But we see from the scriptures that it is especially the spread of the gospel. And Jesus' rapt attention, and no doubt the high priestly prayers of the Messiah on the throne of heaven, attends the witnessing of his people to the gospel. Now, for that reason, the most effective servants of God have always been men and women who shared Christ's passion for spreading the gospel. One great Christian was a man named Henry Martin, a brilliant young scholar at Cambridge University in the early 1800s. And he was converted to Christ in college under the preaching of a man named Charles Simeon. Now, Simeon is very noted in church history for an early passion for gospel missions. He had a whole stream of missionaries he sent out, educated young men going to India and China. They called them the Simeonites, and they mocked them. And one of the Simeonites was Henry Martin. He was converted. He experienced God's grace in his own life. And he developed a dual passion for the glory of God on one hand and man's need of salvation on the other. And of course, his friends tried to talk him out of it. They objected that he was going to waste his life. He wanted to go to India. That's a poor, insignificant land far away. Why should a brilliant man like you do that? Here's how he answered. He said, "I'm in the midst of dying souls. They are thronging to hell. How cruel, how impious it would be for me to let them perish without a warning." And he arrived as a pioneering missionary in India, and he was immediately heartbroken at the widespread idolatry that he witnessed. Martin wrote, "My heart was ready to burst at the dreadful state to which the devil had brought my poor fellow creatures." And he quickly realized they needed the Bible in their own language. And there he was, a brilliant linguistic scholar. And he devoted himself to translating the Bible. His labor was mightily used by God to spearhead an evangelistic mission that would ultimately lead millions of people to Christ. We have a missionary team we support in India. And they are building upon the work done 200 years ago by Henry Martin. He led a short life. He died young on the missions field. But how useful was he for Jesus? Why? Because he took up the refrain of Psalm 67. "Oh, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you." Interestingly, for Henry Martin, it was not merely the need of man for salvation that burdened him. Primary, according to himself, this primary motive was that he was so deeply burdened at the blasphemy of idolatry, the shame of unbelief when God deserved to be glorified. He was meeting with a Muslim leader once, and the Muslim leader blasphemed Christ, and here's how Martin exclaimed. He said, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always to be thus dishonored." And John Stott rightly reminds us that the greatest incentive in evangelism is not the need of human beings, but the glory of God. Not that they should receive salvation, important as that is, but that they should give glory to God, that he would have the honor due to his name. And yet verse 4 does highlight, along with the glory of God, the joy and blessing of believers. Look at verse 4, he exclaims, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and you guide the nations upon earth." Now, the psalmist emphasizes that those who come to know God's blessing rejoice for the equity, the justice, the government, the rule of the Lord as he guides his people and they follow him. It's the same idea of Psalm 23, where David rejoices in the good government of the good shepherd. People say, listen, if you become a Christian, you start reading and applying the Bible, you're going to lead a dreadful life. And what does David say? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. I lie down in green pastures. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even when I die, he will be with me, and I go into the high green pastures where his face will shine upon me and my cup will overflow." Is that the dreadful life to which you refer? That's what we should ask. And the Bible teaches us that we are to submit to the rule and guidance of God's word. Why? That he would be glorified and that we would lead godly, fulfilled lives that will lead us to heaven. You do realize that when you and I are saved through the gospel, we are not only to have the joy of the forgiveness of sins, but the joy of living under the rule of God's law, of God's word, of the scripture. Sometimes Christians will say, I wish I had the joy when I was first converted, then start living through the Bible and experience the joy of the leadership of Christ and of his word as it works out in your life and the blessing it gives. Sure, you have trials. Sure, you have problems. But what does Psalm 1 say? "Meditate day and night on his word. Apply it. And though the storms blow against you, the tree will stand firm. It's rooted near the waters of the springs of living water. It bears fruit in and out of season." It's the same thing the Apostle Paul said about God's word. He said, "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness." Why? "So that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." What a blessing that is. Well, the psalmist looks forward to a time when the nations will be glad. They will sing for joy through faith in Christ. So much of that has happened in our lifetimes even. New places in the world have heard the gospel. People have come to Christ. Henry Martin and others in India brought multitudes to Christ, and there is yet much to be done, but the nations become glad when they turn to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon reminds us that it is only through the gospel, it is only the lordship of Christ that brings blessing to a nation. Here's what Spurgeon says. Nations may shift their modes of government from monarchies to republics, from republics to communes, but they will retain their wretchedness until they bow before the Lord of all. Again, it reminds us that while we need to be active in the affairs of our nation, the number one priority of the church is always the gospel. Never let any legal initiative, any culture war thing that we have to do, let it never obscure the witness we have of God's grace and mercy for sinners. Well, Psalm 67 concludes not with a final petition, but actually with a statement of plain fact. Look at verse 6. He says, "The earth has yielded its increase." Now, he's looking forward to the future harvest, but he sees it as an accomplished fact. Why? Because it's God's will. It's inexorable. God is sovereign. God is almighty. He's a God of grace. His great commission is going to produce a great harvest. God, our God, shall bless us, he assuredly attests. One thing we need to know, if we will yield ourselves to the great work of the gospel, it will play a role in the harvest. You may say, what's going to happen if I really begin praying for my witness and for people to believe in Jesus? What's going to happen if I really begin witnessing? I may lose friends. You may, but you'll get other ones. God will bless the witness of his people, not because we're so smart, not because we have the right formula. Yes, we need to know how to explain the Bible, but it's no technique of ours. It certainly should never be any worldly manipulation. No, God is faithful to give power to the preaching and reading of his word. A harvest will come by his blessing. And the psalmist looks to that in verse 7. He says, "Let all the ends of the earth fear him. God shall bless us." Well, the Lord Jesus, speaking on this very theme, the kingdom of God, the rule of God through the gospel over all nations, he made an important point I think is worthy for us to conclude on. He compared the beginning of that work to a tiny mustard seed. Here's what Jesus said. "It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." And Jesus' point was that his saving grace contains such expansive power that the smallest beginning of that gospel, of that grace of God in any life, has power to change the entire world. Isn't that what Henry Martin believed? He was willing to at least extend himself. He said he wrote it and it happened in his life. "Let my life be burned out for Jesus." It was, and we remember him 200 years later for how he lived and how God used him. The smallest work of the gospel has the potential to change the entire world. Well, let me ask this. What is the small beginning that can lead to a great harvest in your life? Well, we might think of a witness. We've been talking about that. We might say, well, maybe the small thing I could do is I could talk to a friend or family member about Jesus. I could do what I've been knowing I should do, and I can prepare and I can explain to them Jesus. That would be a good start. But you might even back up further and say, no, even smaller than that, I'll just start praying. I'll pray for God to give me the zeal to be an evangelist. I'll pray for the salvation of somebody. That's a small beginning. And it's true. That small beginning can change the world through the power of God and the gospel. And yet, looking at Psalm 67, he wants us to go back one step further and look at something even more basic, to pray the prayer of verse 1, asking God to shine in our hearts the light of his face and the power of his grace. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. I think for many of us, probably most of us, that's the prayer we most need. Lord, would you cause me to marvel at your glory? Would you cause me not to be so fascinated by the things of the world? Oh, it's all good so far as it goes. But would you show me your light so that the other lights are seen to be as dim as they are? Would you cause me to realize the glory of your gospel, the great privilege that I would know you, that I would have the opportunity to be part of your church, the assembly of the people of God, and that I could be involved in the great harvest of salvation? Lord, would you shine in my life? And I want to tell you, if you ask God to make himself the number one priority in your life, well, it will change many things. Through you, God will cause his way to be known and his saving power to be felt by an astonishing number of people. Who can tell what will be the effect in your family, in your workplace, among your friends and neighbors, yes, maybe even in distant lands, if you will open your heart to the word of God's grace? I don't know how your life's going to unfold, but I will tell you this. According to God's word, according to our psalm, if you will do this, if you will say, Lord, I want you to be my all in all. I want your face to shine upon me, and I want to be used of you. Whatever else happens in your life, you will be used. And you will look back from the perspective of glory, and you'll be able to see how your life played a part in a harvest that bears eternal fruit of blessing. If you will take up the passionate plea of Psalm 67 and make it the cause of your own life, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we greatly need that prayer, and I would pray that you would give power to it. Would you cause us to stop being indifferent to eternity? Would you cause us to be filled with the light of your glory, that we would not live for lesser things? How many of us, Lord, are not leading scandalous lives? We're not doing all that bad. We just do not make that much of Jesus. Father, would you bless us? And by your grace, would you shine your light upon us that we would be used by you for the thing that really matters, your glory and the great harvest of souls through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.